When you think of the history of the church, and certainly in this modern era, and if you talk to very many of the ministers, you'll find that one of the most exciting aspects of a minister's work is making first contact with someone. Someone who has this first knowledge of God's truth. They've contacted the church and they've asked for a visit from a minister. And over the years, it was such a thrill. I think back to especially the 1980s when we had a lot of that. We don't have a lot of that these days, and that's a bit disappointing. But there was a time when we had a lot of that. You know, I would get many, many letters each week, so many that you could not get around and see everyone. But every time when I would get a letter or I would get a phone call and someone wanted a visit, I would try to visualize what they would be like. You know, you've never met these people before. You have an address, and you're going somewhere that maybe you've not been before. And you go and you knock on a door, and you never know what is on the other side of that door. And I said every minister should write a book. I'm not sure if it'd be a tragedy or a comedy, but there are always surprises, and you just don't know what to expect. Of course, the people on the other side of the door don't know what to expect either. Here you're showing up as a stranger to meet these people for the first time. But the excitement that's there, the enthusiasm that's there, and all the wonderful things that happen. I visited new people, as I know Mr. White has, in some of the oddest places and strangest circumstances. I visited major cities such as Boston and Providence, Atlanta, Georgia, and Houston. And you go to neighborhoods that you find out later you shouldn't have been in that neighborhood. Now, usually you find out as soon as you drive in, but you go ahead and you make your appointment, make your visit. I mean, I've gone into apartment complexes where you're walking over derelicts just to, you know, get to the door and knock on the door and wondering who lies on the other side. The most amazing part of that, though, is you sit down in their living room and they begin to describe for you how they first came into contact with the church. I mean, it may have been a magazine, it may have been a booklet, it may have been a broadcast, it may have been a telecast, but the idea that something grabbed their attention, something happened in their lives that brought them into contact with the Church of God. A miracle occurred, an absolute miracle. Over the years as well, being a spokesman club director and working in spokesman clubs for many, many years, the speech that I always enjoyed the most was the icebreaker. And the only way you can fail an icebreaker is if you fail to tell how you came into the church. How did you get that first contact? What was it like? And you just develop all these incredible stories of things that have happened in people's lives. Over the years, it's just incredible, this great miracle that's occurred. And as you think about that, you can think about people all over the world who've had that same miracle. The calling from God. This common calling that we all have among ourselves. The common thread that weaves us all together. And whether we're here in the United States or whether we're in some other part of the world, it is an incredible thing to imagine. I think that the real miracle aspect of this, not that I didn't understand it before and haven't understood it all of these years, probably came in visiting some areas outside the United States. Visiting in Africa especially, and there's a particular part of Africa that this was impressed upon me a few years ago. In fact, it was not my last trip to Ghana, but the trip before that, it really was impressed upon me. You may not be very familiar with what's happened in Ghana, but in Ghana, a group came from the Church of God Seventh Day it's been more than 10 years ago now, and to become a part of the United Church of God. They accepted the holy days. They became a part of our fellowship. Now, as in any of these cases, there's always sort of a sifting that goes on, because not all of the people will come for the right reasons, especially in Africa. You know, in Africa, you don't know if people are coming because there's a need and they think you can fulfill it, or if there's really a calling. But over time, you begin to see, and it becomes obvious, those who've had the miracle of being called by God and those who are simply looking for help. And there's so many needs in Africa that that's pretty common as well. But in this particular case, we had a pastor. His name is Ruel Dima. And Ruel moved from the southern part of Ghana. Now, in Ghana, we have three major cities where we have churches. We have Accra, which is the capital city. And then we have Kumasi, that's kind of in the middle of the country. Kumasi is in the center of Ashanti land. The Ashantis are a very proud tribe and a very powerful tribe with a long history. They actually have a king. He's called the Ashantahini. The Shantahini or Ashanti King is, you know, one of the last monarchs left around, and nobody bothers him. He's kind of a power unto himself. He gets a percentage of all the gold. He's very, very wealthy. In fact, as far as an individual person, because he's really not a government, an individual person has more gold than anyone in the world. When he comes for a performance, or there's some sort of a getting together, he has to have someone walk with him to hold his arms up because the gold is so heavy. He can't lift his arms. He has all these gold chains on his arms. It's an incredible thing. You're in the middle of all this poverty, and here's this Ashanti King that has all of his gold. But Kumasi, we have a good gathering of people in Kumasi. And then down along the coast, it's like a triangle. You go from Accra to Kumasi and then down to Elmina. Elmina is the Portuguese name. It's on the coast, and it's also a big center for the church. We have quite a few members in that particular area. But Ruel, who lived out in the Takoradi area, which is near Elmina, moved up far up to the north. Moved up there with the idea that he would hold Bible studies in two little villages, remote villages, and begin teaching God's way and see if something happened. Well, within a couple of years, we have a congregation of 40 in a place called Yeji and a congregation of 100 across the Lake Volta that's called Makanga. And these are remote villages. So whenever we go to Ghana, we would always visit the major centers, but we also tried to visit the outlying areas. And no one had ever been to Yeji or Makanga. So I was there about 3 or 4 years ago. We decided, well, I would make the trip up to Yeji and Makanga and visit with Ruel and visit with his family and also visit the members there. These are brand new people. These are people who've just come out of, many of them out of, in Ghana, there are three major religions. There is what they refer to Christian, Muslim, and the animist religion. That is the African religions of worshiping, where they, you know, stones or rocks, or, you know, they have the witch doctors and all of that. It's about a third. So these people came out of that. So here they are, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, and they've come from that. So I was excited about going up to see these people. So we have to leave from Kumasi about daybreak and drive all the way up to Lake Volta. Now, Lake Volta is the largest man-made lake in the world. It was built by the British and the Ghanaians, about 30 years ago. It was built to generate electricity. Well, guess what they forgot? They forgot to build any plants for generating electricity. So they still don't have any electricity, but they've got the lake. And it's, you know, this beautiful lake. It's here in the middle of the country. But there are no roads around it. So if you have something on one side, you need to get to the other side. You have to take a ferry boat to get across. So here we have Yeji on one side, a little village, Makanga on the other side. The only way to get there is to cross on the ferry boat. So we leave early in the morning out of Kumasi, drive up these dusty roads, arrive in Yeji, which is this very small village. We decided it'll be easier to take the 40 members from Yeji, put them on the ferry, and take them across the lake and have a combined service in Makanga. It made a lot of sense to us. We get up there, and here are all these members waiting. And you get to meet the members, and it's exciting, and everybody's, you know, happy you're there. And now we're going to go catch the ferry. So we all march in unison down to the lake to get on the ferry. The ferry isn't running today. Okay, so now how do we get across the lake? We've got all this set up. Now, Lake Volta at this point is about 20 miles across. And every year there are people that drown on the lake because it's large enough, it generates its own weather, and storms will come up, and it's every year people drown on this lake. So it's not a real safe crossing sometimes. So they said, okay, well, let's rent a boat. Get a motorized boat, and we'll make it across. So we finally get someone to provide us with a boat. He pulls the boat up here at the dock, and the members are not doing, they're not moving. They're just standing there. And Ruel says, well, they're waiting for you to get on. Okay, so I get on. They all get on. Well, this boat was made for 25 people. We got 40 people. By the time we're all on the boat, it's about 2 inches above the water. And I look around at Ruel. I said, you think this is safe? He said, no. And he said, well, what are we going to do? He said, well, they won't get off unless you get off. So I said, well, I'm getting off for sure. So I get off. And these people, they had this great fear on the face, and suddenly there was relief. They got off. And then I discovered something. None of them could swim, and they had never been across the lake. But they would go if I got on the boat. They would go across. So we go and we search, we get another boat. We finally got this boat that's big enough we can all get on it, and we make it across safely. And here we meet this other group of members, 100 people in this little village. They built a little church building. There's no electricity, there are no roads, there's nothing. And here they are. And they're just so excited. And in Ghana, when you're a white person walking around, the little kids run up and they point and say, "Bruni, Bruni, Bruni." And our pastors who were being nice to us said, "Well, that means just means white man." Well, later on we discovered it means pale, lacking any color. And it's what they call a corpse. So they're saying, "Dead man, dead man, dead man," you know, and because that's what they think of when they see a white man. They've never seen them before. And they think, well, you must be dead, because who could be that colorless as we are? And so the little kids are running around. They haven't seen a white man before. And so we're here in the middle of this village, and we're too big for this little church building. So we decide we'll meet out under the trees. No electricity. They've somehow found a generator, and they're generating some power to run a PA system so we can preach out under these trees with 100 Africans sitting around. And they're mesmerized, and they're listening, and it's all done through a translation. But they're so excited. And here they are in the middle of nowhere in this calling to God's church and this way of life. And I thought it was unusual. They had all the little kids sitting on the front row. 2 and 3 years old, they're all sitting on this bench. They don't have chairs. They're sitting on this bench. No back. And they're just sitting, their backs as straight as they can be, looking up. And they didn't move a muscle the whole service. And I went and complimented Ruel. I said, "Well, your kids are so well behaved." He said, "Well, they're usually not that way, but they've never seen a white man before. They were scared to death of you." And they never moved for the whole service. But they were excited. They were a part of something, and here they were in the middle of as remote an area as you can possibly imagine. And it really struck me in seeing that picture still in my mind that these people have the same calling we do. The same thread that unites us together unites them with us. And then you start thinking about all over the world and the different people that God calls out of this world into this way of life. We have one member in Thailand right now. We used to have another family, but they've moved from Thailand. His name is Phil Olimpo, or actually Olimpo, Phil Olimpo. And he's a very famous individual back in the Philippines. He's actually from the Philippines, but lives in Thailand. He is an editor of a travel magazine living in Bangkok. But he was in Manila when God called him. And he was a reporter for the major Manila newspaper. And he was actually in the 70s wrote an article that was critical of Imelda Marcos. And Imelda and Ferdinand Marcos were the rulers in the Philippines until they were run out of the country by a coup that occurred because of the corrupt nature of them. So he wrote an article because Imelda Marcos would drive around the country, and if she saw a piece of land that she liked, she would go tell the army, "I want you to go take that over. We're going to make a park out of it." And so they go confiscate some land and take it over, run everybody off. Didn't pay them anything to make a park out of it, or make a golf course. She made a golf course in one place because that's what she wanted. And so Phil wrote an article about that. Well, guess what? The afternoon after the article appeared, the police showed up at the Manila paper, and he was in jail for the next 3 months. And he was a famous reporter in Manila who was in jail. And during this period of time, he reads a magazine. And he's now a member of the church and our only member living in Thailand. One of the most famous artists in the Philippines was called into the church during a time when he was doing a rather famous painting or a series of paintings in the Philippines. You go to Manila and you go to the History Museum in downtown Manila or the downtown area of Manila, go to the History Museum. They have a history of the Philippines. And it's got all these, they're three-dimensional where they'll have figures and they have a background painted in watercolor. He painted all of those backgrounds in the museum. His name is Evangelista, Mr. Evangelista. When we were there, I'd been there before. We went to the feast there in 2005, and he brought my wife and me a painting that he had done. And I said, well, you know, I'll put this in the office. It'll be in the home office. It'll be in my office, which is where it is. Sadly, the day after the feast that year, she had an aneurysm and died. And literally, this was the last painting he ever painted. And so it's just really a pleasure and a thrill to actually have that, not obviously the sad things that happened, but have that at the office, his last painting. But he was a well-known artist, and God called him out of all of the people there. He was one of those that attended, I think, one of the public lectures that Mr. Armstrong had years and years ago in the Philippines. But God called him. And you could go around the world and begin to name the people and the individuals, some as the 100 or so people in the northern part of Ghana or different parts of the world where God has called them into his church. It's a remarkable thing. It is a miracle. Except for the surroundings and the language, the story is always the same. God calls people to his church. It is a powerful miracle. It is a powerful miracle. You are called to be a Christian. You're called to be a part of something that's so much bigger than you could ever imagine. You were called. You were brought into something. A powerful, powerful thing. You were called to be a Christian. The term Christian today is very broadly used. You go into different parts of the world, and Christian simply means anyone who has some knowledge of Christ. Some knowledge of Christ. In fact, George Barna has surveyed Christianity for many, many years. And Barna's almost become cynical in some ways about Christianity because a few years ago, he wrote an article in which he said that Christians are no better than the other people in any society. In fact, he said, morally, they're often worse. What an indictment for Christianity. His conclusions are this. He said there's little difference between Christians and non-Christians. The rate of divorce, the rate of child abuse, the rate of drunkenness are virtually the same. In fact, in some cases, Christians have a higher rate of moral failure than those who do not consider themselves Christians. The idea of being a Christian has little direct application in most people's lives. That's not true for everyone, but most people's lives has little direct application. But when we say God called you to be a Christian, God called you to be a part of his church, we're talking about a profound miracle that must change your life. Now, when you think of terms, as we'll talk about as we go through the sermon this afternoon, first fruits. And when you think of what has to go in to produce a first fruit, you talk about the seeds that are planted in the fall. And the first fruits are planted in the fall of the year. You know, growing up on a farm, we planted wheat in the fall of the year. And that seed has to make it through the roughest weather, has to go through all the winter, all the cold, all the ice, all the snow, and then germinate in the spring, and then produce, in spite of the hard weather of the spring, produce a crop, the first fruits. The first fruits are very different than the fall harvest. We always planted wheat in the fall, harvested in the spring, and we planted cotton in the spring and harvested it in the fall. That was what we did. But that spring harvest, those first fruits, are a remarkable... I mean, to me it was always shocking. Even growing up on the farm, I couldn't imagine how you could plant seeds in the fall, knowing everything's going to be frozen during the winter, and those seeds are still going to come up in the spring. I mean, it's just a miracle that I saw every year on the farm, and every year I said, it'll never, you know, it's not going to happen. We're a waste of time. We're out here planting all this wheat. There won't be anything come the spring. Can't make it. Every year it was there. Every year it came up. The first fruits, the harvest. The wheat would go from a seed to, you know, as it comes up to the plant and then produces the head and then produces the seed again. It's an incredible thing, an incredible part of nature. There was a writer who wrote toward the end of the 1800s, and I believe also in the 1900s, his name was A.W. Tozer, initials A.W. and Tozer. He wrote a lot about Christian topics. He wrote a book called The Root of Righteousness, and he described Christianity this way. He said, the Christian is a weird sort, let's face it. We are earthlings, yet the Bible says we are citizens of heaven. The world may not be our home, but it is our residence. Furthermore, we are to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And since joy is one of our distinctives, laughter is appropriate, even though we are surrounded by all manner of wrong and wickedness. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone who he cannot see. He expects to be in God's kingdom on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes all knowledge. Now, it's a description of Christianity. That's not the Christianity you see around us today. It's not the Christianity. The true Christianity is a miracle from God. It is a calling from God. And it's something that is just that powerful. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the very familiar story of the Pentecost when the church is founded in the New Testament. Feast of Pentecost, we find in verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So here are the 120 who remained after Christ's death. If you think about Christ's ministry, he preached for 3.5 years. There were thousands of people. I mean, there were thousands fed at one time. There were thousands healed, no doubt. And when it's all said and done and the dust settles, there are 120. 120. That gathered in the upper room that are ready for Pentecost. Now, there are other people that come, and there are 3,000 that will be baptized on Pentecost. But for Pentecost, in preparing for it, fully come, we have the 120. We have the 120. Peter stands up. Of course, the Holy Spirit is given at this time, and Peter stands up and gives a powerful sermon. He goes through the Old Testament prophets. He weaves the story of the Scriptures and what they mean for us. And he comes to the climax of his message at the end of the sermon, and he says, repent, verse 38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God will determine how many and who will be called. It's as many as God will call. It is a miracle that takes place in everyone's life when they are given this way of life, they're given this understanding, they're brought into the body of Christ. It is a tremendous miracle. It all plays out here on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. The phrase, as many as the Lord our God will call, is extremely important. It establishes the truth of Pentecost. Not everyone is being called today. This is a fundamental truth of the church that few people understand. Even sometimes in the church itself we fail to understand. There's also a fundamental principle that Christ said, I will build my church. You can't build it. I can't build it. Christ must build it. Doesn't mean we don't have a part. Doesn't mean we don't have a work to do. But it means that God does the calling. As many as God will call. As many as God will call. Sometimes we forget what a miracle it is to be called. We teach our children about the difficulties of obeying God. You know, they grow up hearing about the Sabbath, about tithing, about the holy days, and some of the things that they have to do that are not going to be easy. I wonder how much time we spend explaining to them the miracle of the calling, how we came into the church, and how they can become a part of the church, because as our children and being sanctified, they have an opportunity to enter slightly differently. But it's no less a calling and no significant a miracle than what their parents went through. How much time do we spend explaining that to our children? How much time do we have helping them understand that this isn't just a church? If it's not the body of Christ, it isn't something that we were called into, then it isn't right. It isn't right. You know, it's not the church of the Bible. God is the one who calls in that particular case. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and take a look at a little bit of the background of Pentecost, because Pentecost has so much to say about it. It is the harvest of the first fruits. The harvest of the first fruits. It is those who are being called today, those who have been called through the last 2,000 years, those who even preceded the time of the church on Pentecost and became a part of the body of Christ later, or the body of Christ later on, but even a part, as we know, the prophets of old. Leviticus chapter 23. One of the most profound truths that ever came to the Church of God, and again, how this all came about or what was understood in past years, I'm not sure. But I know that Mr. Armstrong is the one who began teaching all of us that the holy days show God's plan of salvation. That the holy days are a chronological development of God's plan, His plan of salvation. And the holy days, therefore, encompass everyone. Every human being has a spot in the holy days or a place in the holy days. And the holy days lay it out in a chronological order. And I remember even as a child hearing this explained, and it just made so much sense to hear, you know, Passover, the death of Christ, unleavened bread, removing sin from your life, changing your life, Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit, being a part of the first fruits, you know, trumpets, the return of Christ, the Day of Atonement, the putting away of Satan, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Millennium, and the last great day, the Great White Throne Judgment. I mean, it just made such clear and simple sense to follow that truth. And it was so opposite to what the world taught, because the world taught that the plan of God ended with Christ's death. And say, well, no, it didn't end there, it begins there. And that makes a whole lot more sense. It's just like planting a seed. And when you plant a seed, the first thing that has to happen is that seed really must die. And then it germinates from that, you know, the plant that comes out of that, in that sense, buried. Christ dies, and from His death we have the body of Christ, the church of God, so to speak, comes out of that. So the death of Christ isn't the end of God's plan, it's the beginning of God's plan. And even as a child, that made such great sense, perfect sense. And I remember even as, you know, I think a sixth grader, when I had a teacher in school that challenged me because I was gone for the holy days. And he happened to be a lay minister in another church, and he couldn't understand this, and he wanted me to read Galatians, so I would understand that I didn't have to do any of this. And he said, well, explain this to me. And I'm 10, 11, 12 years old. I explained the whole plan of salvation to him. He didn't understand a bit of it. But I could explain it. It made perfect sense because it was in the chronological order. Well, if you follow that order, you come to Pentecost in verse 15. The third step in God's plan of salvation. Passover is the death of Christ, which must happen first. Secondarily are the days of unleavened bread. You cannot simply accept Christ. You must change your life. The third step, though, is when God will give you the help and make you one of His first fruits. The Feast of Pentecost. Look at the lessons here, the physical lessons from the Feast of Weeks. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. There are years such as this year when the first day of unleavened bread falls on a Sunday and the last day falls on a Sabbath. There is no Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread except the last one. The key to understanding the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost as to the count is when is the wave sheaf collected? When is that done? And it's done on a Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. And so when you have the first day of unleavened bread on a Sunday, the 50-day count begins from that day. So therefore, we are here on the proper day, 50 days since the wave sheaf would have occurred, which would have been this year on the first day of unleavened bread, the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. That's shocking. There's no other offering that required leavening in it. But this one does. What's that all about? When you step back and you see the bigger picture of what the Pentecost is all about, what the Feast of Weeks is all about, you see that it typifies the Church of God. So you have the congregation in the wilderness, Israel being the Church of God, and then you have the church that's founded on Pentecost. You have two loaves. And guess what? there's leaven in the church as there was leaven in Israel. We will not be perfect in this lifetime. It won't happen. You know, someone said if you're looking for the perfect church or you think you found the perfect church, then please don't attend because you will ruin it. You know, it is not perfect. And I know because when my family, when we came into the church very early on and my mother came in 1952, we really knew that everyone who was there would be perfect. And we received a letter from Mr. Armstrong in the summer of 1961 telling us to attend services in Memphis because there was finally a church. We didn't have a church for 10 years. There's finally a church. And we just knew that Mr. Armstrong would be there. We didn't know if anybody, never met anybody else in the church. And when we went there, we knew everybody was going to be perfect. Not true. Not true. You find out, and I think Mr. Armstrong also said it very well when he said, the church is a spiritual hospital. It's where you go to get well. It's where you go to get well. Where you go to become whole. Not because you're already whole when you come. So the representation here, the two loaves that are baked with leaven, picturing the Old Testament church would be Israel, and of course the New Testament church being the spiritual body of Christ. Both have leaven. Every other sin offering could not have leavening in it. Because the offering, Christ, you know, picturing Christ, was perfect. This doesn't picture Christ. These are the loaves that picture the church. Pentecost is all about the church. Pentecost is all about the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost is about those who've been called. Pentecost is a very special holy day. And it goes through all the other sacrifices, the sin offerings that are given, the seven lambs, the young bull, the two rams, so on. And these are called burnt offerings before the Lord. Verse 20. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim, verse 21, on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And then verse 22, I've always thought this is an interesting add-on to this holy day. Notice what it says. And again, you can read a lot of things in it. Could have just been a mercy type thing. Or is it not saying that there are others coming later? There are others coming later. Notice what it says, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, and you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. In other words, it obviously is a mercy thing where you leave the corners of your field for those who are less fortunate and they can have a part of it. But it's tagged on with Pentecost, And then when you understand that as you come down the road, as we come to the New Testament, and we see that this goes to more than just Israel, there are more than just Israel that's being called into the church. I mean, I describe people in Africa, I describe people in the Philippines, in Thailand, in different places that are being called into the church. The church is not simply made up of Israel, as we would have seen in the Old Testament with the congregation in the wilderness. We see God's plan. We see what God is doing. We see that today, with the Feast of Pentecost, we see the third step in God's plan. Let's go to John chapter 1. The Apostle John wrote about this calling, and the special nature of this calling. John, the first chapter, of course, we have the identification of the Word. The Word is with God, and the Word is God, identifying Christ as God in the flesh. But look at verse 11, John 1, verse 11. It says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The word right there is a bit of a different word. It can mean authority, as you'll see in the margin. Some translations actually translate it privilege. But as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the idea that this is a privilege. that you are a privileged person. You are selected by God, given His truth, called out of this world, and made a part of His body. That is a privilege. You know, it's not a right in the sense that you deserve it. It's a privilege. You know, God has that responsibility. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness, verse 16, we have all received, and grace for grace. Verse 16 in the NIV is translated this way. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Where John identifies it not only as a privilege, but it is a blessing. And through this calling, you receive one blessing after another. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean there won't be trials. But God provides blessings to those whom He's called. And He says it's one blessing after another. The grace of God, the salvation that is offered, the future that God has in His kingdom, to become a son of glory, to become a son of God, brings upon you blessing after blessing. It is a privilege to be called. It is a privilege to be a part of the church of God. Sometimes it is easy to forget that. Sometimes we become overwhelmed with trials. We become overwhelmed with issues and things that happen in our lives. I don't think any of us in this room could have ever, well, I know we could have never predicted or laid out how our lives have turned out or things that have happened in our lives. Now, there have been some hard right turns that people have had to take in their lives and what they thought it would be like. You know, I guess as a child growing up in the church, you kind of hope, well, you know, you come into the church of God and everything will be real easy. Then Christ returns and you're right in the kingdom and that's great. You know, what a beautiful thing that is. And nothing bad will ever happen to you. You know, I remember early in the church and thinking that, well, nothing bad ever happens to the people of God. And we had this, and I remember the first time that idea was really shocked out of me. We had a brand new family come into the church in Memphis shortly after the church had started, and this family came, and it was this beautiful family. A husband, he was about 30 years of age, his wife, and they had five daughters. Just stair steps right down the road. Just a beautiful family, sat on the back row every Sabbath, and we're just thrilled to be there. After about 6 months, they weren't there one day. And our pastor announced that he had dropped dead of a heart attack the night before. 30 years of age. Left a wife and five daughters. And then you go through all the questions, well, why would God allow, you know, somebody just come into the church, somebody just beginning the journey, and look at these daughters now without their father. And you realize, well, you know, bad things do happen to God's people. Or things that are inexplainable. Things that you cannot provide a good explanation for. Life has trials. But then God says, as John writes, that this way of life, this calling, will produce blessing after blessing. It does not say there won't be trials in between those blessings. But that God will bless us as His children. Look at John chapter 6. The book of John has a lot to say about this calling, about the importance of this calling, the miracle of this calling. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41, there's a remarkable discussion that takes place between Jesus Christ and the Jews. And you have to remember, the Jews that Christ is speaking to consider themselves to be the people of God. They don't need anyone to help them. They know it all. They have a direct relationship with God. Don't you dare tell them they're lacking anything. They become irate with Christ in this discussion in chapter 6. And in fact, chapter 7 begins by saying they sought to kill Him. They wanted to destroy Him because of what He said. But what did He say? Look what He said. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured against Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me. Now, follow this through in the context. He's talking to the Jews who believe they're already there. They have this relationship with God. They don't need Jesus Christ. Christ said to them, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So they said, Christ is saying, not only do you not know the Father, you can't even get to the Father unless he calls you, and you've got to come to me. They didn't like that at all. They didn't like that at all. That's like telling, someone who feels, well, we've got this established relationship with God. We know God. You don't know God at all. You don't even have a clue who God is. And that's what Christ said to the Jews. They were pretty irate. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If you really knew the Father, you would be following me, Christ said. So guess what that says about them? They don't know the Father. They don't know God at all. Now, these are the religious leaders. These are the ones that went to the temple every day. These are the ones that were performing all the duties and rites under the old covenant. And yet Christ said, you don't even know God. Then notice verse 60. It gets a bit more intense. Christ repeats this statement later on. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So even those who were following him had difficulty. When Jesus knew it himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? And again, he's talking about the bread of life and eating of him. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What if you saw me go back into heaven where I used to be? Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It was a hard saying. Christ said that you cannot come unless you're called, and you must come to me. You must come to me. So you transfer that down to our day today. God must call, and we must come to the body of Christ. We must come to his body. He calls us out of this world to be a part of his body. The Bible, and when you read the primary writings of Paul, Peter, and James, they repeat this principle over and over again. This is not an obscure principle in the Bible, that you must be called. You must have this calling from God in order to come to the body of Christ. Look at just a few examples. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, predestination sometimes becomes an issue with people in thinking that, well, God has predetermined some of these things. Our view of these particular verses is that God has predestined the path that must be followed. And he's predestined that individuals will be called. Whether every single individual has been predestined is a different question. There clearly are some people who were predestined. But we don't see that God has done that as a blanket thing. But he did predestine that there would be people called. Otherwise, there would be no church. So the predestination is the calling. There will be people called. You're not predestined to be lost or saved. You still have a choice in the matter. But you are called. You are justified. And then you can be glorified. He talks about the future. But notice it begins with a calling. There is a calling. Ephesians 4, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. The calling with which we were called. I think we're all familiar with the scripture that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, not many mighty, not many wise men are called. Not many mighty of the world are called. Romans 11, verse 29, Paul says, your calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, Paul says that we are to walk, again, to be worthy of our calling. Worthy of our calling. Paul told Timothy that it was a holy calling. And in Hebrews, it's referred to as a heavenly calling. A heavenly calling, a holy calling, walk worthy of your calling, it's irrevocable, and again, the idea of predestination or a predestined, there are people predestined to be called. There will be a church. There will always be a church. There will always be people called. It will go on up until the very end. Christ said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. People will be called into this way of life. But James takes a slightly different approach. Look at James chapter 1. James does refer to calling. Peter refers to the calling. He refers to our calling. He says to make our calling and election sure. Make our calling and election sure. That's Peter. So Paul refers to it numerous times. Peter talks about making our calling and election sure. But James brings in something else that applies so directly to Pentecost. Look at James chapter 1. James introduces a term that we haven't heard a lot of going back to Pentecost. Not that it isn't used, but I'm just saying you don't see it used a lot in the New Testament. But notice this, James 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So now we have a little different concept introduced. We have a holy calling. No one can come except the Father calls. We cannot come to Christ except we're called by the Father. We're pulled into this. We're given this opportunity. It's called holy calling, a heavenly calling. We're to be worthy of our calling. It's irrevocable. And then James says, when you're called, then you will become a kind of first fruit. Now we see a direct application to this day, to Pentecost, which Pentecost is the harvest of the first fruits. In ancient Israel, and even in Israel today, there is the spring harvest and the fall harvest. Their seasons are pretty similar to what you'll find in much of the United States, where you have, again, the spring and the fall harvest. The spring harvest in Israel is, a lot of it is barley, but there's also a wheat harvest, and even the Bible refers to the spring harvest being a wheat harvest as well. So you have barley and wheat that are planted in the fall and harvested in the spring. The harvest began after the waving of the wave sheaf, that signal that you could now commence the harvest. And the harvest then lasted for about 7 weeks and was completed by Pentecost. The Jews believe that Pentecost is really the end of the Passover. Passover season begins and it really ends at Pentecost. And there's some logic to that because the wave sheaf occurs after Passover, you know, very shortly after Passover, within a few days of Passover, sometimes a day or so of Passover, as this year it was. And the harvest is completed by Pentecost. When I was growing up on the farm, it was a wonderful time of the year for me to make money. Because when I was growing up on a farm, we didn't get paid very much. My grandfather was pretty cheap. We made 40 cents an hour for chopping cotton. We got $3 a hundred for picking cotton. And you could work all day. You didn't make much money. But when I got big enough to drive the combine, I not only got $6 a day, which is more than even my father was making, and I got half cent a bushel for every bushel of wheat I harvested. And there were some days I could make $25, and I'm 16 years old and making $25 a day. But it didn't last long. It was always real short. And I'd get this big check after the wheat season, and that was it. And I had to go back to doing the other stuff for 40 cents an hour. But it was big money, because this was a big harvest in the sense that it was very important, the wheat harvest. Now, the biggest cash crop was our cotton crop, which was planted in the spring and harvested in the fall. That was the big money maker. But we needed that wheat, and we needed that. Well, we didn't have barley, but we needed the wheat in order to tide us over till the fall. Because we worked at the time when I was growing up on the farm, we worked out of a country store or a store that you would go in and trade with them. And they used to have what they called in those days in Arkansas, where it ever existed anywhere, they call them doodlem books. And you'd go in and get your groceries and you just signed this book. And you go get something else and you signed this book. And then when the harvest came in, they deducted your profit from what you owed, and then you got the rest of it. But the wheat season was pure profit. That was on top of what you made in the fall. And so it was very, very important. The first fruits, the first thing after a long, hard winter that you can actually put money in your pocket. Harvest of the first fruits, Feast of Pentecost. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Think about how this calling works and how conversion works. God calls you. You pick up a magazine, you saw a broadcast, you heard from a friend. I know one individual who learned of the church from a friend. And he's so excited about going to church, he wanted to go immediately. And a friend at that time, this goes back into the early 60s, said, well, you can't come, you got to write in, you got to get, you know, got to do all this. He said, well, I don't want to do that. So what he did on a Saturday morning, he went and parked down the road from the man's house and waited till he left for church and followed him to church and showed up at church. And that was how he came into the church. But somehow you learned about it and you began to gain knowledge. You learned about the Sabbath and you learned about the holy days and you learned all of this information. Once you learned the information, then you realize there's an invitation. The term calling in Greek actually comes from the Greek word klesis, which means it's an invitation. It's where you've been invited to go somewhere. God has invited you. God has called you. Knowledge alone does not constitute a calling. Knowledge alone does not constitute a calling. Knowledge must be followed by action, and then action must be followed by commitment. Knowledge, action, and commitment equal a calling. You know, God has called. God has brought someone into his body. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Interesting verse. It says, therefore I will not be negligent, Peter says, to remind you always of these things, though you know them, and notice this, and are established in the present truth. What does that mean, the present truth? It's always an interesting term in the Bible. Does the truth change? Is it different today than it was in the past? Well, the truth doesn't change. What changes? Your understanding of truth. The depth of your understanding. So a calling gives you knowledge, which leads to action, which leads to commitment, which leads to a deeper understanding of the truth. Peter said, grow in grace and knowledge. If God has called you, you're not standing still. You are growing. You are developing. You are blossoming. And that's what happens to the first fruits. You know, again, and really, it's a young boy growing up. To me, it was the most unusual thing to see. Now, in the fall of the year, when you cut down all, you know, the cotton is gone, you cut all the stalks, you plow the land, you harrow the land, and then you plant this wheat out there. And I thought, well, that's the dumbest thing I could ever think of. Winter's coming. Why do that? And then in the spring, I mean, it was the most beautiful thing to see the green shoots coming up in the spring. And you see all of that green where the wheat is growing. Right out of the winter. An incredible, amazing miracle. But just as knowledge leads to action, leads to commitment, and leads to, obviously, growth, so it occurs with the first fruits. You plant the seed, it lies dormant, it seems, for a while, then it begins to grow, and it breaks out of the ground, and then it grows, and then there is a head on it, and then there's grain, and it's ready to be harvested. If it remains a seed, there will be no harvest. If it's only that you get knowledge, there will be no harvest. If all you do is knowledge and a little action, there's still no commitment, there's still no growth, there will still be no harvest. God calls you so that you can grow and be one of the first fruits. Calling involves knowledge, action, commitment, and growth. Knowledge, action, commitment, and growth. It begins with God choosing you. I think of all the people that you see in places like, whether it be Africa or wherever, thousands of people, millions of people. India is a country of 1 billion people. We have congregations of about 60 people in India. There are more people that are coming along. A lot of people are wanting to actually become a part of the United Church of God. But right now, there are about 60 people. We'll have a feast site in India for the first time in the history of the United Church of God this year. We'll have a feast site in Hyderabad, India. And we'll have about 45 or so people. Not all of them will be able to come. For the first time in our short history, we will do that. How few are the people of God compared to the rest of the world? How many will it be? How many will it be? That is not, in one sense, for you or me to decide. It is God who calls. Now, we have to sow the seed. We have to make it possible. We have to do everything we can. We have to have a passion for preaching the gospel. A passion for preaching the gospel. And then let God call those whom he will. God will call those whom he will. We have to do our part. It's a bit more complicated when you think about, God is choosing and what part we have to play. What if we don't spread the seed? Will God call fewer people? Well, maybe he will. If we spread the seed wider and broader, will God call more people? Well, maybe he will. See, ours isn't to determine any of that. Ours is to put the gospel to the world and let God then call whom he will. Can we kind of thwart God's plan at times? Well, maybe we can by not doing our part. There's never a time for the church just to stop. There's never a time for us to stop. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel. God will then call. And we've seen that, of course, over our lifetimes. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a very important verse. I mentioned the story yesterday of meeting with Church of God Seventh Day, and in this particular case, an individual who is actually the editor of their magazine, the Bible Advocate. And he was explaining to me their view of 2 Corinthians 6. And this was the verse he turned to when he told me, he said, "This is the only day of salvation. This is the only day of salvation." So that those who don't hear the truth today, those who aren't called today, do not have an opportunity. Now, I would say on the very face of that, that argues against the idea of first fruits. There is no such thing as a first fruit. Everybody's in one harvest. And yet the Bible clearly says there is a harvest of first fruits. The very meaning of Pentecost destroys the idea that 2 Corinthians 6 teaches this is the only day of salvation. The very reason we are here today defeats that idea. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 6, and notice what it does not say. Verse 1, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Now, what is missing in that? Where is the word "only" in there? It's not there. It doesn't say this is the only day of salvation. It doesn't even say this is the day of salvation. If you'll hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Paul is quoting Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 actually doesn't have the article "the" in the Hebrew. And in reality, it doesn't even have the article "the" in the text as we see it here in 2 Corinthians. But let's look at Isaiah 49. This is the quote that Paul is listing here. 49 verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard from you." And he does say, "In the day of salvation I have helped you." But the article is not there. And is perfectly acceptable in this particular case. So to say it is a day of salvation, it is an, a day of salvation is perfect, an acceptable time, that was the term I was looking for, is perfectly acceptable with the article. It isn't declaring this is the only day of salvation. In fact, Young's literal translation for 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says this: "In an acceptable time, I did hear you, and in a day of salvation I did help you. Lo, now is a well-accepted time. Lo, now is a day of salvation. Well, of course, it's a day of salvation for whom? For the first fruits. For the first fruits. It isn't the only day of salvation. God, in His great mercy and fulfilling His plan as it has been laid out, is calling people today to be a part of the first fruits. Those in remote villages in Africa, those who are by themselves in Thailand, those who are in various parts of the Philippines, those who are in different parts of Europe and Canada, South America, and throughout the United States, are all woven together by one calling. And God, through a great miracle, has called us to be a part of His family and to be a part of the body of Christ. We are called to be first fruits. Look at one more verse, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 is a prophecy and it's a vision where John sees the 144,000, but notice what he says in verse 4. Revelation 14, verse 4. He speaks about first fruits. First fruits include more than the 144,000, and obviously it's not my purpose to explain the 144,000 this afternoon, but notice what it talks about regarding first fruits. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And notice what first fruits are like. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. First fruits are those who are called, who take action to change their lives. They are committed to this way of life, and they grow in grace and in knowledge, as Peter says. Those are the first fruits. Those are the ones who will be a part of the return of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the millennium, and those who are in the first harvest. The Feast of Pentecost is a profoundly wonderful holy day that is directed to the church, directed to those who are called to be first fruits, and what a wonderful privilege it is, and what a tremendous opportunity it is to have grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing because of God's calling. One could say, what greater miracle can there be? There's a recent book written, and the title of the book is simply The Call. In this book, the author makes the claim that every human being has within him the desire to be part of something bigger than himself. That it's an innate part of every human being. He says, life is about identity. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? The answers to those questions are found in your calling. Listen to that calling. Appreciate that calling. Be the first fruits that you were called to be. Today is a reminder of who we are. Thank God for what He has done. Act like a first fruit. Live worthy of your calling.